feel free to come forward. See, be like the Gavins over here. The faithful ones near the front, you know? I like this. Steve and I like to say it's not a spectator sport, so you got to come be involved, be in the trenches on this year. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, it's wonderful to pause each week to come and to gather with your people, to be with your church, the bride of Christ, to study your word, that revelation that you've given to us, and to open it up and mind the truths that you have laid out for your people, so that we can understand you, so that we can follow your instruction, and we can do your will wherever we go. Lord, I pray that you give us a profitable time this morning as we look to the traveling nature of what Paul was up to in his way to Jerusalem. And Father, as we look at the great conviction he had to serve you, Lord, I pray that you give us that conviction, that you give us that courage, that you guide and direct each of our steps, as Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, that in our heart we plan our ways, but the Lord determines our steps, and may that be true of us today. I ask personally, Lord, that you eliminate any words that would be a distraction. That anything that I might say that would cause you embarrassment or displeasure, you would remove. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen. All right. Well, let's turn to Acts 21. That's where we are at this week. I think Grant and Mark kind of threw this at me because they didn't want to deal with this passage because it's an odd passage. It's an itinerary, and I've listened to a couple of preachers this week and tried to figure out what's their take on this and everything, and they all struggle. I found this common consensus going, we all struggle with this because it's so much itinerary. How do you preach an itinerary? And how do you teach that? But there's so much that we actually can mine out of Acts 21. If you've ever been to Europe, or really anywhere outside of America, you've probably ridden on a train, right? People around, especially Europe, they love trains. They travel on trains. A couple years ago, I went to England, and I was on my... we had traveled for about 20 hours on connecting flights and everything. We landed in London Heathrow. The team I was with, there was 13 of us, and we get to customs, and we got held up at customs for a couple hours, and when we finally got through, we had to run through Heathrow, we had to run to King's Crossing, get on the underground, and travel to the train station that we had to get to, and just as we got there, we see our train pulling out of town. And the guy who was leading our missions team is going, oh no, what do we do? So we went to the train, to the ticket counter and go, can we get these changed for the next train, which was in about 4 hours? And they're like, oh no, we don't do ticket exchanges here. You missed your train, you gotta buy new tickets. And we're going, we got a team of 13 here. These were $150 tickets. So we're going, we can't do this. So the Lord providentially convicted the ticket agent, and we told them, we're on a missions trip. We don't have this kind of money. Help us out. Thankfully, we eventually were able to board another train. They gave us new tickets, but it's exciting when you get on that train and you start going forward, and you hear that all aboard kind of call going on. Similar thing happened to us the previous year when I was in Germany. We were actually on our way to Berlin, and we landed in Amsterdam to make our connection flight from Amsterdam to Berlin, and we missed our connection there because we got stuck at customs yet again. So really, moral of the story is never go on a missions trip with me if you want to get through customs. But we had to sprint through the Amsterdam airport with luggage in tow, and then we missed our flight again. And I mean, just over and over again, but there's that anticipation of wanting to get to your destination. The missionary journeys for Paul are now coming to an end, and Paul just wants to get to his destination. Where does he want to get to? Jerusalem. But he wants to actually... Jerusalem is one spot, but he wants to ultimately get to Rome. the other guy who's teaching the class, so he knows the answer. No. He wants to get to Rome, but he doesn't know how he's going to get there because he has this goal in mind. He needs to get to Jerusalem first. So the missionaries' journeys are coming to an end. They are now completed, and Paul is beginning to make what he sees as his final trek. He's gone through customs. He's finally going to make that train, and he's going to Jerusalem for the last time, and he is actually going to arrive there at the end of this chapter, and it's this all aboard kind of moment. Next stop, Jerusalem. So let's start in chapter 21, and let's read chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patra. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, he went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. That's the end of our passage. What's the purpose of Acts? The purpose of the book of Acts gives us a clue as to why this chapter, this travel itinerary has been added into this section or this account by Luke. Luke is writing the book of Acts to, does anybody remember who he's writing to? Theophilus. Okay, good. All right. And he's talking about the spread of the gospel in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome. So going out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and to proclaim that the gospel is both for who? The Jews and the Gentiles. We see a great snapshot of all of this in this passage. We see this spread of the gospel covering a bunch of different regions. We also see a lot of people. Paul is kind of showing us a little bit of a scrapbook almost. Snapshots of his ministry, or Luke is showing us snapshots of Paul's ministry in this travel. So we're going to get a snapshot of the church within this passage, and Paul's putting together his final pages in his scrapbook on his way to Jerusalem and ultimately his goal to get to Rome. He starts with this conviction. And that is what guides him. In these verses, Paul's going to give us four essential qualities of conviction. And that's what we can learn. Paul is so convicted that he needs to be courageous and go and do the work that God has called him to. And he has four essential qualities that he demonstrates here. And verses 1 through 3, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patra. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. How in the world is this important to us? Why do we need to know all these places? The simple recounting of Paul's travels portrays a man who is driven. He is driven to fulfill the priority of meeting the needs of the poor and unifying the church. It shows that he has a strength of courage, and it stems from his devotion to obey what he knew were his divine priorities. So Paul, in these verses, gives four essential qualities of conviction. The first essential quality of conviction is that conviction knows its purpose. Paul knows why he's going. Paul understands, as we're going to see, that as a disciple of Jesus, he has to go. And he has to do what God commands, no matter what danger is involved. Luke emphasizes how difficult it was for Paul to leave the Ephesian elders. We looked last week. What happens at the end of chapter 20? Look at verse 36 and following. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to a ship. Grant talked a couple times last week about that. Remember, when you're traveling, it used to be you could go right up to the plane and say goodbye to people. I mean, whenever I've gone to visit my family, I always have to stand at the door, and as the glass doors to customs close, final wave goodbye. That's what we have here, and there's weeping. And Luke is emphasizing how difficult it was for Paul to leave these people that he loved, but he had a conviction. And he knew the purpose of why he had to go. The first stop was Kos, about 40 miles from Miletus, in the home of the famous Hippocrates. Not Hippocrates, but Hippocrates, I think is how it's pronounced, who is a Greek physician. Does anybody know, especially any doctors in the house, know who this man was? Hippocrates. Okay, maybe that. See, my Greek is terrible for pronunciation. Hippocrates. Okay. If you're a doctor, you have to take a Hippocratic oath. Traditionally, he's regarded as the father of medicine. His name is associated with the medical profession. This is where he was from, Miletus, Kos. Kos was the capital city of the island of Miletus, and they probably stayed a night there. Then they went on to Rhodes, the site of the famous Colossus, and then to Patara, the capital of Lycia. Here, Paul exchanged from a smaller vessel to a larger ship to make the journey across the tumultuous Mediterranean, which was about a 400-mile journey, which would take approximately 5 days if the weather was favorable. So to make this journey, you've got to know what he's got to go through. Luke mentions the sighting of the island of Cyprus, which would have been the only land that they could view from the open sea as they traveled to Phoenicia. You can almost kind of picture Luke with his camera taking selfies of the island behind him, taking pictures on the port side as they're going past Cyprus, and he's giving that indication of where they are. Tyre was the main port for merchant traffic between Asia and Palestine, and therefore it was quite natural that Paul's ship was put there to unload its cargo. Doubtless the ship also had significant cargo to unload in that Syrian port. So we've been recounting Paul's travels in these first three verses, and it just shows that this man is driven. He's got to make a long journey. He's got to fulfill the priority, meeting the needs of the poor, unifying the church. He knows what his calling is, and he shows that strength of courage is stemmed from his devotion to obey what he knows are his divine priorities. So the first essential quality of conviction is know its purpose. You have to know the purpose. But the second essential quality for us to be convicted is to not be distracted. Conviction cannot be distracted or dissuaded or pushed aside. One of the first things you notice in verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In that first part of verse 4, what is something you notice? What does it say Paul did? He sought out the disciples. He sought out the other believers in town. We know about the church in Tyre. It was planted through the travels of the Christian Hellenists back in when we studied chapter 11. So we're not surprised to find that Paul arrives in Tyre and wants to meet with these disciples. Let's read verses 4 through 6. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We have the same picture kind of happening as what happened leaving Ephesus with Paul. They're weeping. They don't want him to go. This is the great Paul, the one who's teaching us and who's helped spread the gospel. We certainly don't expect Paul to stay for more than a few days, but he stays there 7 days. He stays. It might have been because the maritime schedules wouldn't permit him to go, but I think it's more that these people just longed to be with him, and they held him there. They held him captive. During his visit, the Christians there, through the Spirit, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This becomes a bit of a complicated little section of Scripture to go through, because we have this idea, through the Spirit, they're telling him not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul is convicted and feels like the Spirit is calling him to go to Jerusalem. Does the Spirit contradict itself? We have to make this reconciliation here. Is what's happening is people are getting mixed messages from the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit send mixed messages? Never. So what is going on here? The believer's appeal to Paul both touches us. I mean, they don't want him to go because they don't want him to suffer. But it's so confusing. If the Spirit was leading Paul back to Jerusalem, as he had previously asserted, why would the same Spirit lead these people to try and stop him? We're going to see this actually happen again later on in our passage in verse 14. Obviously, the Spirit is not going to give Paul two contradictory messages at the same time. One commentator says, the most likely solution is to see Paul's resolution to go on to Jerusalem as the primary emphasis. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was leading him to the city. On the other hand, the warnings he was receiving along the way prepared Paul for the imprisonment and hardships that he indeed did befall him, fortified him for the experience, and convinced him that God was in it all. This was not difficult for Paul to accept. Paul certainly never sought out difficulty. He had no martyr complex. On the other hand, he accepted suffering as part of his witness and often alluded to this in his letters. So what's happening here is really these believers in Tyre, they understand. They're looking at what's going to happen to our dear friend Paul. We don't want this. And so they were convicted out of love that the Spirit had given them to say, please don't do this, even though we know you need to. And Paul, we're going to hold on to you a little bit longer. Neither the threat of persecution or harm or even death scared Paul, though. And Paul had this conviction, this courage that he needed to go. He was understanding that he can't be distracted, even though these precious believers that he loves are trying to distract him because they want him to stay. So the question arises, was Paul now disobedient to the Spirit in going to Jerusalem? John MacArthur gave a couple reasons. I'll just summarize them. One way to look at it, because I don't think Paul was disobedient. Through the Spirit here is inconclusive, MacArthur says. Not every manifestation of the gift of prophecy is legitimate. Not everyone who claims to speak in the name of the Holy Spirit is really doing so. So, This is inconclusive. Is this through the Spirit? The Scripture does not give us accurate understanding to say that this truly was of the Spirit. That's one way to look at it. Paul lived a life sensitive to the Spirit's leading. A long-term pattern of obedience by Paul makes it unlikely that he would be disobedient in this manner for his own selfish gain. And is he going in selfish gain? No, he's going to his death. He knows that. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, never prohibited Paul from going to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit never prohibited him from doing that. He warned Paul repeatedly of what was going to happen to him when he got there, but he never told him not to go. Fourthly, Paul described his mission to Jerusalem as the ministry, in Acts 20, verse 24, Paul describes it, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. How could the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from doing what the Lord Jesus himself commanded Paul to do? Impossible. God does not contradict himself. And the Scripture never indicates that Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we get that indication. After Paul arrived in Jerusalem, in fact, he declares in Acts 23, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. It's difficult to think that Paul, if he had just blatantly sinned against the Holy Spirit, would be able to make a statement like that. The Holy Spirit's role is best seen as informing these Tyrian, is that how you pronounce it, believers of those coming hardships of the apostle. I hope not. Their very natural reaction was to urge him not to go. Their failure to deter Paul only heightened the emphasis of Paul's firm conviction that God was leading him to Jerusalem and had a purpose for Paul going to Jerusalem. He would not be distracted. Luke gives so little attention here to this. Yeah, Rick.
Could it be a near and far issue? Because Paul is going to be killed eventually.
Yeah.
He's ministering to these people, letting them know the conviction of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Later on, that truth will come out to these people.
Yeah. Excellent point. And that kind of comes into play a little bit later on, because our conviction is an encouragement to other believers. It always is. I mean, the whole Reformation was built on conviction, and we stand here today because of it. We'll get into that later, though. But no, great point. I mean, what Rick was just saying is the conviction of these people as they see how Paul goes to Jerusalem and what happens to him there, they are confirmed in their understanding of what was to happen and what the message that they were given and the truth behind it. Because Paul was willing to make these sacrifices, to not be distracted. His conviction was not distracted. Christianity is always a family faith. So the scene at the beach of Tyre reflects that close relationship between brothers, sisters. The scene is filled with emotion. And notice carefully how Luke says that the entire missionary team participated in this farewell. It was not just the apostles. Verse 5 offers one of the only references also to a certain group of people in the entire book of Acts. Look at verse 5. Who's there? The wives and children. We don't see children much in the book of Acts, but we see that here. And the reference to prayer here is neither incident, or it's not incidental either. Everyone was fully aware of what Paul was going to and the difficulties he was going to face at Jerusalem. They were also aware that prayer was the disciples' best fortification in a time of suffering and trial. So the goodbyes were prolonged. They were stretched out. So four essential qualities of conviction that we need to have. Conviction knows its purpose. Conviction cannot be distracted. And thirdly, we find in verses 7 through 14, conviction is willing to pay any price. just starting in 7 through 9. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we went to Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I'm not stopping there just because of the unmarried daughters thing, but let's stop and talk about these unmarried daughters. No. We have this wonderful conviction at any price, that pays any price. No one, never one to waste a ministry opportunity. Paul immediately now seeks out Christians again in the next city that he comes to. The church at Ptolemais, like that of Tyre, had likely been founded by those Jews who had fled Jerusalem, by those Hellenists, those Greeks and Jews, who had fled Jerusalem following the martyrdom of Stephen. So Paul wanted to meet these believers there. Although many years earlier, this is so neat, who does he meet up with? He meets up with Philip. Who is Philip? Turn back in your Bibles to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11. This is so neat. I love this. Okay, Acts 11, starting in verse 9, wait, do I have this right? No, Acts 6, sorry, I wrote that wrong. Acts 6, that was something else. Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12... the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here we have Philip. This is the same Philip that was called by the apostles to take care of widows, to take care of the orphans, set aside so that what? The apostles could do the work of preaching and teaching and not be distracted. Now this is, and who did Philip serve alongside? Who's the first person mentioned in Acts 6 there? Who's the first? Stephen. Who killed Stephen? Paul. Isn't this a neat reunion going on here? What does Philip do? He brings the guy who killed his best friend in ministry and invites him into his home. Is that not the power of the gospel? Isn't that phenomenal to think of? Years earlier, Paul and Philip would have been bitter enemies. Well, Philip, not so much. Paul would have viewed Philip as a bitter enemy. But now he's welcomed him into his home. And here we not only find Philip, but we find his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, we don't know a lot about these four unmarried daughters. We're not given a lot of indication on who they were, what their ministry was, or anything. Eusebius claims that these ladies provided Luke with information about the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Luke tells us nothing about their significant gift, but we should not overlook the fact that women in the church, in the early church, had the gift of prophecy, which at this point in the transition could have been the foretelling of future events or the explanation of written scriptures. This was not the first female prophetess either that Luke mentions to Theophilus. He also mentions back in his Gospel of Luke, he describes Anna as a prophetess, and already in Acts he's recorded Peter's words about prophesying daughters in Acts chapter 2. Now, this is the early church, so things are being established. Things are being, so prophets are still going on. Prophets are still giving revelation because the scriptures are still being written, and God is using different things. Prophets, like apostles, were specially appointed by God in the church. They must be distinguished from individual believers with the gift of prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 12. They complemented the ministry of the apostles. They themselves were not apostles, but they functioned exclusively within a particular local congregation, while the apostles had a larger ministry. And in contrast to the apostles, whose doctrinal revelation was foundational to the church, the message of prophets was personal and practical. They sometimes received new revelation from God concerning matters that would later be uncovered in the scriptures or read in the scripture, but their main thrust of ministry, the prophets here, however, was the reiteration of the exposition of the Word of God. They were confirming, they were bringing about, they were just supporting what was being preached. Much like today's preachers and teachers of the Word. Now, we don't understand what their role was, who these four unmarried daughters ministered to. We do not know. Whatever the nature of their prophetic ministry was, though, these four women did not prophesy on this occasion regarding Paul. It was left for somebody else to do. And that's where we have another ball of wax open up. In verses 10, we'll start just 10 and 11. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay. Luke chooses this chapter or this to introduce all these interesting characters. Agabus has already been talked about in the scriptures back in Acts 11, where he prophesied a coming famine in Judea and thereby unleashed the generosity of the Antioch church. The word "came down" indicates here that he lived somewhere in the area of Jerusalem. So that Judea area, somewhere northern of where they are now, but he came from Jerusalem in that area. On this occasion, he would have behaved much like Ezekiel and some of the other prophets. What does he do? He takes Paul's belt off of him. First of all, that's kind of awkward. But he takes Paul's belt off of him and he binds his hands and his feet. He says, "This is what's going to happen to you." Now, something interesting has happened in recent years with people who promote the continuation of the charismatic gifts. They say, well, prophesying nowadays is not like it was in the scriptures. There isn't a foretelling or a forthtelling. It's just this. It sounds nice. It sounds good, and it's just an encouragement. It's an admonition from the Lord, and it's not if anyone does anything that is foretelling with it. Well, that can be flawed. So prophecy has this ability to have error, and the way that they prove this is by Agabus. They say you look at Agabus's prophecy here, and did it really come true? Well, Bible doesn't say it came true. And so, as one person, Nate Busnitz of the Master's Seminary says, they throw him under the Agabus. Ha, 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 ha. I like it. He wrote extensively, Nate Busnitz did, regarding this. So I just kind of want to address some of how Nate Busnitz did Agabus get the details of prophecy in Acts 21:11 wrong. Is prophecy fallible? Nate Busnitz would say, absolutely not. All right? Continuationist scholars such as D.A. Carson and Wayne Grudem claim that he did. Cessationists like Richard Gaffin and Thomas Edgar are not so convinced. But why is this issue so important to the continuationist-cessationist discussion? Because without Agabus, continuationists do not have an example of fallible prophecy in the New Testament. In terms of finding biblical illustrations to support the views, their views on prophecy, the continuationist perspective stands or falls with Agabus. In Acts 21:28, Agabus is confirmed as a true prophet who actually foretold the coming of a severe famine, but controversy surrounds Acts 21:10-11 when Agabus warns Paul of the coming persecution he will face if he returns to Jerusalem. According to continuationists, the overall gist of Agabus' prophecy is accurate, but the details are wrong. So they say, okay, yeah, they got the idea, but Agabus, he got the details wrong, so his prophecy is fallible. In particular, Agabus erred when he stated that the Jews would bind Paul and two, that the Jews would deliver Paul into the hands of the Romans. Wayne Grudem explains that this is a prophecy whose two elements, binding and giving over by the Jews, are explicitly falsified by the subsequent narrative. Elsewhere, Grudem adds that, for Agabus, the prediction was not far off, but it had inaccuracies in detail that would have called into question the validity of any Old Testament prophet. First of all, this is hard to stomach. Someone saying that God doesn't know, is what he's essentially saying. So how do we think about Agabus? Are the details of prophecy explicitly falsified by the biblical text? Did he err when he predicted that the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans? It's not so. And he gives four reasons why we can trust the prophecy of Agabus. First, nothing in the text states that Agabus got his prophecy wrong. Nothing. Luke nor Paul, no one else in Scripture at all claims that Agabus got his prophecy wrong. Their argument is from silence. So the second reason why we know, Luke's description of what happened to Paul in Jerusalem implies that the Jews bound him in some way. When Paul got to Jerusalem, they drag him through the city streets. They seize him. It says they laid hands on him. They seized him. They dragged him out of the temple. They sought to kill him and were beating him when the Roman soldiers finally arrived. Does that sound like it was just a gentle push? No! That sounds like they bound him. You don't just... I mean, it was a violent time. And they did what they had to. They brought him before Agrippa. And they tried to kill him. Not only does the text not state that Agabus' prophecy was wrong, it gives us good reason to believe that the prediction that Paul would be bound was actually true, that it did happen. Thirdly, Paul's later testimony confirms that the Jews delivered him over to the Romans. I think that's pretty clear that it actually happened. And then the fourth argument, Agabus is quoting the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty certain authority. He says this, Agabus begins his prophecy by stating, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," and nothing in the text indicates that he was wrong to do so. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself inspired Luke to record Agabus' prophecy in just that way, with no qualifications or caveats. Those who wish to accuse Agabus of error ought to be very careful, since Agabus himself is quoting the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures affirm that. So furthermore, by claiming to speak the very words of the Holy Spirit, Agabus was aligning himself with other biblical prophets. As David Farnell explains, he introduced his prophecy with the formula, "This is what the Holy Spirit says," which closely parallels the Old Testament prophetic formula of "Thus says the Lord," so frequently proclaimed by Old Testament prophets. This same introductory phrase introduces the words of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. What was the penalty if you said, "Thus says the Lord," and your prophecy did not come true? They're ready to throw Agabus and just chop his head off if that's what they say. If they want to be consistent, they have to throw Agabus under the bus. So Paul has this warning from the Holy Spirit through Agabus. And verse 12 says, when they heard this, we and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, I love Paul's conviction. Because what is conviction? Conviction knows its purpose. It cannot be distracted. It's willing to pay any price. And this is what Paul says. Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. What resolution, what conviction, what courage does this man have? I mean, I think all of us, if we had heard this prophecy, would try and tell Paul, stop, don't do this to yourself. But Paul, he's resolved. He's ready to go. The believer's words echo now the sincere prayer of Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. They commit Paul to the Lord. Paul, I mean, it's almost like Paul is almost following in the steps of Christ here. He's on his way to Jerusalem knowing what? And then he has the believers pray for him, not our will, but yours be done. May the will of the Lord be done. They did not want to lose their leader, but they respected his firm conviction that the journey was within God's will for him. If this was God's will for Paul, then they prayed the Lord's will be done. It's much like Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He did not relish facing human agony on the cross, but nevertheless, Christ committed himself wholly to the purpose God had for him. Not my will, but yours be done. It's not without reason that many refer to this scene, what's happening here, as Paul's Gethsemane. So the four essential qualities of conviction. It knows its purpose. It cannot be distracted. It pays any price. But then conviction, as Rick brought up here earlier, motivates others. This is so neat in verses 15 and 16. Look at this. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. His conviction motivated others to come join. Instead of their fears affecting him, his courage motivated them, and they knew he would be a marked man in Jerusalem, and to align themselves with him, they would be marked men. They would face hatred, imprisonment, and even death. They knew that by identifying him with him, they put themselves at risk. But they understood they were willing to accept the risk because the apostle himself was, and his courage became contagious to them. I mean, we're celebrating Reformation Sunday. All this weekend has been looking at the Reformation. And you look at this man, Martin Luther, in 1517, and how he was able to stand firm on the Word of God because he had conviction. And he knew to go against all the political and religious systems in the world of that day was almost a death sentence. But he understood the Word of God had to go forth. And the gospel and the grace of Christ had to be preached. And he was himself willing to put himself on the line to do so. He had Luther knew its purpose. Luther was not distracted. Luther was willing to pay the price. And Luther's conviction definitely motivated others. Because we stand here today due to the fact that one man, not knowing just what a spark he would ignite in Wittenberg, Germany, on that night of October 31st, 1517, would cause a reformation around the world that would revitalize the gospel. And it allows us to sit here today and worship, not with popes and creeds and other things telling us what we need to believe, but we stand upon the very word of God itself. And what a wonderful thing to look at. I mean, it's a great day to end in this or to be in this passage, because we see this conviction. And we see throughout church history the amount of martyrs. And we're going to look at some of them in our worship service this morning as well. People who were willing to let their blood be spilt for the sake of the gospel. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." There's many who have gone on and done that. And that's what we're called to do as well. And we need to live lives of conviction that know its purpose, that cannot be distracted from what we're supposed to do, that's willing to pay the price, and that in turn should motivate others to glorify and honor our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that you do have a sovereign purpose, that you are proclaiming your gospel, and you're using weak, sinful men throughout the centuries to build your church. Lord, we pray that we will be men like Paul, men and women like Paul, willing to pay the price, willing to not be distracted or sent in different directions, but have our eyes, as the author of Hebrews says, fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this morning as we go from here that you will be honored and glorified, that you will, as we come together as a corporate body to worship you, may it be a sweet time of fellowship before the throne of God. And may you be honored, may you be glorified, and for these things we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.